Heavenly Father, we come once again at the end of the Lord's Day, thanking you for the day that we've had. Thank you for the meditations that have been brought before our minds this morning. And Lord, we confess that your scriptures are sufficient, even as we look at this ancient text, to guide us into the future. And we pray that our meditation this evening would only underscore the truth that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you rule over the kings and nations of the world, and that you will accomplish all that you have intended to do through every age, even unto eternity, dear God. And we grant a measure of your spirit to each of us. Fill us, O Lord, that we may glory in your truth, that we may be sobered where that is necessary, and that we may look in confidence to you, O God, even in days of uncertainty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to give a brief overview of the historical context of this book. If you would jot down at the top of your handout this tagline, which I very much appreciated when I found it, trusting God in uncertain times. It would be a tremendous tagline to keep in mind as you consider the book of Habakkuk with me. So I want to give a brief review of the historical context of this prophet's ministry. If we would move on. First, we need to go back and look at Israel's past. God made promises to Abraham very early in his relationship with him. You'll notice that there is a land that was promised to Abraham, that he would make him a great nation in verse 2. And then that blessing would also flow to all the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 12, very early on in his relationship. And as we move on to that, we can see that the land was eventually given to them here. And a reminder of what God had promised to the people of Israel, to Moses, there in Exodus chapter 3, a land flowing with milk and honey to the place of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, of the Amorites, of the Perizzites, of the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so in the unfolding of God's will in time, we can see that that's fulfilled primarily in the Davidic dynasty, as we'll move on to that there. And you can see even that promise of Genesis 18 to Abraham, that he said that kings would come from our father Abraham in verse 16 there. And so later on, we'll see in 2 Samuel 7, as God comes to David wanting to build a house for the Lord there in Jerusalem. And God says basically to David, you want to build the house for me? I'm going to build your house, and that house and your kingdom shall be forever. And so we can see that is going to extend through over a period of some 300 years. Following this, as we see in the next slide, we can get an overview of the land that's involved here. Sadly, the Davidic dynasty is going to decline as this revealed history is set before us. I just wanted to give us something of a visual reference. We can see during the period of Habakkuk's ministry, Judah has now dwindled to a relatively small piece of real estate there in southern Canaan. You can see most of this map is in pink, which is going to represent the Assyrian Empire. They are now the dominant force, the dominant world power during this period of redemptive history. We can see that the what we would call the Neo-Babylonian Empire is relatively small. Its influence is going to rapidly expand in the years to come. Egypt there is still a significant power, although they have been displaced largely by the Assyrian Empire. And I want to give you something of a brief outline of the unfolding of this 100-year period, basically from King Hezekiah on the next slide. So Hezekiah ruled one of the greatest kings of Israel's history from 716 to 787. And then his son, perhaps the most wicked king of the Davidic dynasty, as many of you know, Manasseh, from 697 to 643, later ruled as a vassal king under the Assyrians, was brought as a vassal king in chains to Babylon, then dominated by Assyria, and then was brought back. And God wonderfully worked in his life, saved him, and yet judgment is going to come. Josiah, significant reforms that occurred during his ministry, as we'll look at briefly. And then the period that we're going to be focusing primarily on is these relatively brief reigns of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, his son, the grandson of Josiah. I'm sorry, that he would be the third son of Josiah. Jehoiachin would be the grandson of King Josiah. Lived a relatively brief life, as we'll see. We could go on to the outline then. We want to break these, this 100-year period into basically three areas. Beginning with Hezekiah, was a man of faith, even though dominated in that area by Assyria. Sennacherib came and threatened to destroy the city of Jerusalem. God wonderfully intervened in that situation, which really is going to mark the end of Sennacherib's influence in Syria, Assyria generally. Following him, he died recently thereafter, and the king that followed him is only going to have a very insignificant 10-year reign as the Assyrian Empire declined. The dark days follow of unbelief under Manasseh and Ammon, violence, injustice, idolatry, sacred prostitution, and human sacrifice. Were the order of the day under Manasseh and the three-year reign that Ammon reigned, his son. They exceeded their wickedness in the Amorites that preceded the inhabitation of Canaan. They resisted God's chastening during that time as vassal king Manasseh was brought to Babylon, as I mentioned earlier. God's judgment is promised upon Judah, in spite of the repentance of Manasseh. Ammon continued in his sins, as we had stated earlier, and later is assassinated by his servants 2 years later. Nahum, who is a contemporary, preached within about 30 years of Habakkuk's time, as well as Zephaniah, had a very significant role in prophesying against Assyria at the zenith of their power. And God soon after fulfilled that prophecy. If we move on to the next, there is a reformation that took place under Josiah. You can see that he reigned some 39 years, king of Judah at 8 years old, married at 13, was a father at age 14. And then at age 16, we can see in 2 Kings that he began to seek the Lord. Following that, with those reforms that he instituted were greatly accelerated. And as you can see, at age 20, the scroll of the book of the law was found in the temple as they were renovating it. Zephaniah's powerful ministry also was about that time that assisted in the reforms. Assyria rapidly declined during this 10-year period under Shazar Ishkan. And then the Medes and Babylonians assaulted Assyria, captured Nineveh in 612. Pharaoh Necho then, who was assisting Assyria, trying to have them as a buffer state that would keep Assyria from keeping Babylonia from having a significant role in that region. That particular attempt failed. And then sadly, Josiah died in the Battle of Megiddo against the Egyptian forces that were moving through the land. He took offense at their encroaching in on his expanding power in that area. So if we could go on. And so then we get into the period then of the final destruction of Jerusalem and Judah under Josiah's sons and grandsons. The second oldest son, Jehoahaz, from Josiah's second wife that he married at age 15. Reigned for 3 months. He's later deposed by Necho. We're not really sure why that. why that occurred. Eliakim was then appointed as king over Judah during that time period, probably to broker power so that he would be beholding to Pharaoh Necho during that time. Now his name was changed by Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim oppressed the people. While living in luxury, he burned Jeremiah's prophecy that you probably read about before. And right now, this is really the likely period of Habakkuk's prophecy that we can get from context clues that are within the book itself. But then the crown prince of Nebuchadnezzar takes the strategic city of Carchemish in 605, crushing the last Egyptian resistance. The Assyrian mercenaries working along with them was to no avail. And so they swept, the Babylonians swept across that fertile crescent that we just looked at on the maps and came quickly down into Judah and Jerusalem, driving the Egyptian forces all the way back into their own land. Jehoiachin, the grandson of Josiah, reigned during the sack of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 597 BC, as you can see. He would be the last king to rightfully sit on Judah's throne, on David's throne there. He's also referenced in Christ's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And yet there were several sons that he had, and yet none of them were going to sit upon the throne as the kingdom was ripped from Judean control. Zedekiah, who is his uncle, Josiah's fourth son, if I'm not mistaken, sorry, the third son, ascended during a questionable reign there at the point in time in which the city of Jerusalem was then taken. And just you have an image from Hutchinson's story of the nations, of the brutality of the Neo-Babylonians under the crown prince at that time, Nebuchadnezzar. And so and then not too many years later, in 597 B.C., you can see the siege of Jerusalem there. That just shows you a brief map of the conquest of that whole region under Nebuchadnezzar. So with that brief introduction, let's turn to the scriptures themselves. We can see the authorship is Habakkuk. His name, the meaning of his name is to embrace. Martin Luther said of the prophet, Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, takes him into his arms. He embraces his people and takes them into his arms. So this is one who comforts them and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child, to quiet it, to quiet that child with the assurance that if God wills, it shall soon be better. And we've already read through, Pastor Mitch has already read through the first 11 verses of this prophecy. There isn't much comfort, is there? And so that's why I asked you to jot down that tagline, because the comfort will come, and there'll be a glimpse of that in chapter 2 and much more in chapter 3. But this is a sobering passage that we're going to work through. The sobriety is going to come prior to the comfort. Well, this is a prophecy, as we're told by Habakkuk. And what does that mean? Well, there is a foretelling of future events. That's one of the roles of a prophet. But more importantly, there is a foretelling of the prophet. From Exodus 7:1, recall that Aaron is called Moses' prophet because he speaks on Moses' behalf before Pharaoh. And so the point here is the central function of a prophet is not to tell of the many future events that are to come, but it is to declare the word of God, to be a mouthpiece from the word of God. Even from Deuteronomy 18:18 confirms the primary function of a prophet. And it reads, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so this classic text is going to verify that the duty of a prophet is proclamation of the word of God. Very briefly, we can see from the context, the setting is in Jerusalem. Habakkuk is going to be a witness to the royal abuses that took place, the idolatry that took place under King Jehoiakim. But we need to be honest as well with what we don't know. We don't know exact time references here. Some have inferred that, very strongly argued that Habakkuk may have, this time, this prophecy may have fit very well during Manasseh's reign. Others think that it was very early in Josiah's reign. And yet, I'm coming down on this side, given the contextual clues that we see in the book, that this is a better fit for Jehoiakim's reign, given those clues. So let's take a look at verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The prophet's burden. Currid remarks that Habakkuk's vision is his burden, and he must unload this burden on his people. And so vision is going to lead, as I said, to proclamation. Prophets are not merely visionaries or seers. They are also preachers who declare the word of God to the people. And so the word here is also translated oracle. And it represents a message that Habakkuk is delivering, not to arise from his own scientific observation, or processes, or inferences, or predictions, but was nothing less than fresh, direct, divine revelation coming from the mind of God. And we can see it is something that the prophet saw, as you can see on your outline. The verb here is used is also found in Nahum 1 verse 1, as we said, a contemporary of Habakkuk. And as such, he is God's spokesman who sees a vision and then announces it to the people of God and to the world at large. It is clear from several parts of the book that God had literally showed Habakkuk what was soon to take place. And therefore, he spoke not only as a writer guided by the Holy Spirit, but is deeply personally involved in his own experience as well. Like Zephaniah, another of his contemporaries, Habakkuk's prophecy lacks the description of a specific setting. So let's take a look at Roman numeral 2 of your handout. The first perplexity. How can God disregard Judah's sins? In verses 2 through 4. First, the introductory invocation. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you do not save, and you will not save. And so in verses 2, 3, 4, we find personal, dramatic expressions of a time when Judah's unchecked wickedness really overwhelmed the prophet. In verse 2a, his invocation, O Lord, O Yahweh, Habakkuk knew intimate, personal communion with the living God, the covenant God of Israel. There is a directness and boldness in his lament. We see this phrase, O Lord, 390 times in the Old Testament. And so it is a common expression of the people of God as they drew near directly to their God in their times of need. Habakkuk persisted in prayer, and yet his prayer went unanswered as he perceived it. How long shall I cry and you will not hear? The parallel phrase amplifies the emotion here, where he cries violence and you will not save. God has expressed his how longs, however, as well. Recall with me when God provided double manna the day prior to the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath some went out to gather more. God said to Moses in Exodus 16, verse 8, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Or in another place, when Moses directed the spies to investigate Canaan, and all but Joshua and Caleb had come back with a bad report, and the people refused to enter, and God spoke to them as well. Then the Lord said, from Numbers 14, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me and all the signs that I have performed among them? And yet Moses intercedes for the people there. God could certainly empathize with the prophet in his complaint, for he could empathize because he himself has said those same words. And so the question for you and myself is, Are we slow to obey the voice of the Lord and yet expect him to respond so quickly when we call upon him? Do we persist in prayer when it is unanswered in the time frame that we expect? Or are we like the importunate widow who persisted with the unjust judge in our Lord's parable of Luke 18? So one may ask, well, was it sinful for Habakkuk to ask God how long until his prayer would be answered? Recall, the same question is being voiced by those saints, those sinless martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, who also ask God how long until God comes to judge the earth. So we're not to quickly judge Habakkuk for his spirited question before God. His prophecy, like the book of Job, is framed in this back and forth interaction with God. How willing God is to patiently entertain the prophet's prayers. And so we have God's permission to bring our perplexing problems before him as well, provided that it is done in the context of obedient trust in him. And he promises to hear us. You know the passage from James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be granted to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Recall earlier in Israel's history when Israel rejected God as their king, insisting on a human king instead. Robertson quotes, "The Lord warned them through his servant, 'You will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day.'" In 1 Samuel 8, the consequence of their rejecting God as king is that a wicked monarchy would bring them into a state of oppression. And then the Lord would not hear their cry for relief. And so the prophet cries, the Lord does not hear. The wickedness brought in by Manasseh and his predecessors had sealed Israel's fate. Left to themselves, they would suffer endless abuses. And so by God's kindness alone, in the main, the Bible records numerous instances where God does respond to his people's cries for relief in times of oppression. And yet their sins delayed God's responses. Note the similar statements of Job in chapter 19, verse 7, where he says, "If I cry concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice." That was his experience during that time. And so what was warned of Israel if they rejected God has ultimately come to pass. All the way back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 29. He says, "You shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you." Habakkuk is not among those who had rejected, is not among those, however, that rejected God's rule, but of the faithful remnant. So why should God not hear his cry? Well, what troubled him so? Let's take a look at part B under that, the statement of the problem. The statement of the problem. And here we can see the prophet's own eyewitness account in verse 3 with me. The prophet's eyewitness account. "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." The prophet lays out the problem from his own testimony as an eyewitness to plunderings, violence, and strife. He says, "I've seen these things, God. You're showing me iniquity. I'm seeing the trouble, and the plundering is right in front of me." What was the oppression the prophet witnessed? Well, if you would turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, please. Jeremiah chapter 22. I'll begin reading at verse 13. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build my house, myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling with cedar and painting it with vermilion, which is a deep red color. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father, he's speaking of Josiah here, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. And then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? And yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. And therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall lament for him. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim's lifestyle further undermined any respect for him and authority in general. Habakkuk may have been in Jerusalem when Urijah the prophet, if you recall, was brought back from Egypt and killed with a sword by Jehoiakim for prophesying against the city and the land, or when Jehoiakim burned the scroll from the imprisoned Jeremiah that was written by Baruch, containing the admonition to repent of his injustice. I'm the king. I decide the policies that I'll establish. Judicial policy has consequences. And I read just recently, the American Center of Law and Justice is right now arguing what they refer to as their biggest religious liberty case in decades. Angry atheists, they say, and anti-Christian radicals have been trying to eviscerate prayer and religious expression from public life. And now a federal judge has agreed with them, banning public prayer. They're going to the Supreme Court on this one. And so what is the effect? What is the effect of such a wicked king as Jehoiakim? Well, follow with me under point number 2, the judicial fallout. In verse 4, the judicial fallout. Habakkuk continues, therefore, what is the consequence? Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. We read this morning of God's mercy surrounding David in Psalm 32. Here, it is the wicked that surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. The wickedness of the kings of Judah ultimately led to the despising of the law of the Torah. Since the leaders resorted to oppression to subdue the people rather than administering a God-fearing righteousness, the law was powerless and made of no effect. Of the term powerless, Patterson comments, the semantic range of the verb used here makes the tragedy of the Judahite society most graphic. The operation of God's law is seen as benumbed and ineffective, much like hands rendered useless by the cold, a condition occasioned by the spiritual coldness of men's hearts that seem to continue with tireless regularity. Matthew Henry observes this, the abounding of wickedness in a nation is a very great eyesore to good people. And if they do not see it, they could not believe it that to be so bad. Solomon often complains of the vexation of this kind, which he saw under the sun, and Jeremiah would therefore gladly turn hermit if he could not see it, as he says in Jeremiah chapter 9. But then we must needs go out of the world, which therefore we should long to do, that we may remove to that world where holiness and love rule eternally. And no spoiling and violence shall be before us. And so, emboldened by unprincipled policies, wickedness abounded in Habakkuk's day. How our current scene in some major cities is like this. Cash bail has been eliminated in some cities. Courts have a revolving door. Ruthless men are emboldened to do evil. And this week I witnessed on a news program, a man rolling out expensive equipment from a Home Depot moved right past a checker who tried to stop him. The 83-year-old worker was shoved to the floor and died several days later from his injuries. We could multiply tragic stories like this. I hope you have never been present during a smash and grab or when a convenience store is held up by an armed robber, witnessed a carjacking, or found someone on your street bleeding out. You won't soon forget that experience. And this was similar to Habakkuk's experience. Doubtless he was shocked and traumatized by what he saw in the streets of Jerusalem. And so this is Habakkuk's lament. It was a protracted complaint. If the prophet saw these things, surely, surely God saw them. From Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. This godly man spoke to the Lord in verse 13, that you are of pure eyes to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God did see the evils. All the evils that Habakkuk saw in God's holiness, how could he remain silent? God did see. And we will now hear his reply to his prophet. Under Roman numeral 3, the first explanation, God will judge Judah through the Chaldeans. First, his gripping introduction in verse 5, his gripping introduction. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. First, please note what does not follow Habakkuk's complaint. The prophet is not immediately rebuked by the Lord for his importunity. God has patiently heard his lament and could add not a few more observations of his own, I am sure. In fact, God's empathy with the prophet probably disarmed him, at least to some extent. But second, also note that God is not an alarmist here. He's not crying wolf. Not like a man in a theater shouting that there's a bomb in the building. But his words, now in the plural, as if to a group, are gripping. Four words we see. Look. Watch, be astounded, wonder. All of them are in the plural. Who exactly is God now addressing in his reply? Well, contextually, it seems that Yahweh is speaking to the covenant nation as a whole in this. The whole nation is about to experience the storm that is rising from the north. And wonder at the force with which it will suddenly break upon them all. God's reply is the exact opposite of what we read in Psalm 48, where we see, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in childbirth. But here, in Psalm 48, this is not the heathen nations that will marvel, but God's chosen people in Habakkuk. God's people were accustomed to seeing God swiftly act on their behalf, such as in the Exodus, working wonders. And now they will be amazed again, except this time with the deepest of dread. Third, note that it is God's initiative in bringing this terrible calamity. God says, "For I will work a work in your days." It is not the coming forces that have initiated this process, but the sovereign God who is executing his plan of judgment. God spoke in the first person. Matthew Henry makes this remark. No resentments are so keen, so deep, as those of abused patients. We could go back all the way again to Deuteronomy chapter 28 to know how God will respond to national apostasy and cruelty. Time and again, God would come with his entreaties, with his warnings, with his urgings to repent of their crimes against him and their brethren. God soon will act unmistakably, the Habakkuk is going to report. Fourth, This will happen, he says, in your days. When we compare this to Matthew chapter 24, our Lord's prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, beginning at verse 32 of Matthew 24. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so, as before, this warning will be met with unbelief. Well, what contributes to the unbelievable nature of God's judgment? First, the rapid development of God's judgment. Second, the intensity of that judgment. Unbelievable. It is God's own people then that will be cast off. Thirdly, and these are they who cried out, as recorded by Jeremiah in chapter 7, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. As if God's temple were an insurance policy against the judgment upon Hezekiah. Some in Hezekiah's day saw that the temple was going to be preserved during Sennacherib's attack. And they thought, well, this is the way it's just going to be. No, when we look at what God had warned them, they were only half listening. As if God's temple were this insurance policy, where God says in 2 Kings 21, verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Well, who are the instruments in God's hand who is going to wipe this dish? If you'll follow with me on point two, his chosen avengers. His chosen avengers, as we look at verse 6. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And so from our introduction, recall that the Chaldeans under the crown prince Nebuchadnezzar were the rapidly rising power from the east. Nineveh of the Assyrians has fallen. So too has Haran, their provisional capital. The Egyptian armies had hoped to support the Assyrians to be a buffer state to keep the Babylonians in check. They too fell, along with their Assyrian mercenaries, in the Battle of Carchemish. And soon, nothing would keep them from sweeping down out of the north, driving Egypt back to their own land. God's timing of all these events will suddenly bring them to Judah and to the door of Jerusalem. Robertson makes this observation. They became the world rulers over Babylonia, Assyria, Syria, Palestine, and Egypt, when 20 years previously they hardly were known to exist. And yet their energy dissipates almost as rapidly. And so they were easily overcome by Cyrus, king of Persia, in 539, just in time to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning Israel's return in 70 years. We see that in Jeremiah 29:10. Astounding indeed are the ways of God among the nations. Not by their own instinct, but by the hidden impulse of God do the nations rise and fall. He continues, and so now it is the displacement of Israel that receives attention. In a very real sense, Israel is being placed in the role that was once occupied by the Canaanites before them. As those people once were driven away from their possessions because of their iniquity was brought to the full, so now Israel must be driven away from its possessions because its iniquity is full. Their place of comfort, enjoyment, pleasure, relaxation, security, and refreshment shall be taken from them. So what are these Chaldeans like? God provides a vivid intelligence report in the following verses. This is whom God has chosen to scourge his apostate nation. If you look at it with me under part B, a description of their abilities. First, their ruthless demeanor. Their ruthless demeanor we see in verse 7. They're terrible. and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Calvin observes that by saying that the Chaldeans were terrible and dreadful, he praises not their virtues, but he shows that they would be prepared to do his service by executing his vengeance. And so he regulated his judgment, that he used their cruelty for a good purpose. And thus we see that the worst of men are in God's hands, as Satan is, who is their head. And yet that God is not implicated in their wickedness, as some insane men maintain. For they say that if God governs the world by his providence, he becomes thus the author of sin. And men's sins are to be ascribed to him. But Scripture teaches us far otherwise. For the wicked are led here and there by the hidden power of God, and yet the fault is in them when they do anything in a deceitful and cruel manner, and that God ever remains just, whatever use he may make of instruments, yea, the very worst. He continues, the Chaldeans would be their own judges, so that the Jews or others would complain in vain for any wrongs done to them. They shall be, he says, their own judges, and shall execute judgment, for they shall not accept any arbitrators. The word judgment here, in a good sense, is put for law, as though he said, whenever the Chaldeans will claim for themselves, theirs it shall be, and no one shall dare interfere. And they will not submit to the will of others, but their power shall be for law, and their sword for a tribunal. We now understand the prophet's meaning, and we must ever bear in mind what I've already said, that God had no participation in these vices. But it was necessary that the stubbornness of an irreclaimable people should be thus corrected, or at least broken down. The Lord, in the meantime, could use such instruments in such a way as to preserve some moderation in his judgments. And so, paradoxically, the very nation that God, who is jealous for his own glory, raised up a nation which has as a policy of self-determination, or owing its honor by lifting up itself and no one but itself. So how paradoxic is that? Secondly, their predatory swiftness that we see in verse 8. Their predatory swiftness. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. The Jews may minimize the threat of a distant nation, such as the Chaldeans. And as Calvin observes, the prophet then intimates that the Chaldeans would from a distance observe their prey, as the eagles do, who are endowed with incredible quickness of sight. See from midair every carcass lying on the ground, so also would the Chaldeans quickly discover a prey and come upon it in an instant. Another commentator suggested that this armed force, moving so swiftly, had no concern for protecting its flanks as they moved so rapidly across the land. No rear guard was ever contemplated. And so this verse here echoes the curse that we see going back to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. Like the eagle swooping down, it says. So that has to do with their swiftness and their. We'll move on to now point three, their brazen thoroughness in verses 9 and 10. Their brazen thoroughness in their work. They come for violence. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. And as Habakkuk had charged his nation with violence, it is fitting that God justly returns violence upon them for their cruelty. The second phrase is difficult here to understand, but it seems likely that their faces, like the east wind, express their eagerness and their relentlessness in battle. And ironically, the words God used to describe his blessing upon Abraham's descendants, that they would be as numerous as the sands on the shore, are used here to describe the nation's captivity. From Deuteronomy 28 again, you shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall all go into captivity. Look at verse 10 with me. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. The buffer nations of Assyria and Egypt, of Edom and Moab, are no more. They are all swept off the map by Babylon. And there is nothing between this overwhelming force and Judah. All mocked, and it mocked all resistance. Consider not only their brazen thoroughness, but their idolatrous tribute. Their idolatrous tribute in verse 11. And then his mind changes and he transgresses. He transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. The NAS, I think, is probably a better rendering here, as I've read, where it says, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God. And so as we look at this in the first phrase of verse 11, God likens the Babylonians to a passing windstorm. Their passing is horrific as it is destructive. But then it is gone. How fitting are these words are of an empire on the pages of history. They themselves in a few years will be overwhelmed by the Medo-Persian forces, as we read in the book of Daniel. In the second half of verse 11, their idolatrous tribute, from Nebuchadnezzar on down, they presumed that their power originated from themselves. And the very words of Nebuchadnezzar hold true regarding them. As we read from Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, and the king answered and said, Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power? And for the glory of my majesty, they wrongly believe that might makes right. That is their policy. And so as we reflect upon these sobering 11 verses at the outset of Habakkuk's prophecy, what are some of the leading lessons that we can walk away from, or walk away with, I should say? First, regarding prayer. About prayer. We can't miss the back and forth exchange between Habakkuk and God that characterizes this little book. Habakkuk is completely without pretense in approaching God, forcefully stating his troubles in verses 2-4, as was already observed. The prophet seems unaware of anything but God and his own heart and his own troubles. So is that how you and I pray? Do we drop the pretense? God wants you to express to him what is on your heart. One of the greatest privileges that we have, as we've recently learned from our adoption as sons in Romans chapter 8, is our privilege, the access that we have to God through Christ in his grace in which we now stand, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. May God help us to continually sense that privilege and to make use of it. We need to become, whatever our age, to be like little children in prayer. The Abba Father of Romans 8 hints at this. For Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. God would have us drop the pretense that sometimes creeps in to our prayer life. Habakkuk knew God as one holy and yet approachable, one who could be entreated, even stridently in his case. Secondly, what do we learn about God in these verses? First, notice the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar himself learned, after being chastened by God himself, this reality within the next few years. From Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. And I, down in verse 11, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is sovereign in his operations among heaven and in earth. Secondly, we're reminded very strongly of the justice of God, the justice of God. God is perfectly impartial. In his courtroom, there is no special pleading allowed, not even among his chosen nation. And Zephaniah comes to them with the same message in chapter 3. Again, a contemporary of Habakkuk. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in the midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. And so God uses the same yardstick of measuring justice for each person, whatever their people group is, whatever their identity is. He uses the same measuring stick in a perfectly informed manner according to his omniscience. Now, does this sound too Old Testament-y for you? Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. And so after pronouncing the woes upon the Jewish leaders and citing past sins of the Jews from 2 Chronicles, Jesus in Matthew 23 cried out his own judgment at verse 37 of Matthew 23. These are following the woes, the seven woes, if you remember. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones, those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul cites Habakkuk chapter 1 that we've just read as he addresses the Jews in Pisidia as they blasphemed and opposed his gospel message of grace. In the ensuing years, they would learn of the devastation of Jerusalem and the temple. In 70 AD that Jesus had predicted. And so God's timing of justice is for the most part only known to him until it takes place, unless otherwise revealed. How unwise it is when those who lead relatively quiet lives while others experience some temporal judgment to presume upon God as these Jews did. My unrepentant friend, you may forget. You may excuse, you may minimize your sins. God does not. As Paul states in the same chapter, to those who do not turn to God in humble faith and repentance, in verse 5, he says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are heaping up, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation for the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So we learned something in these verses of the justice of God. But we also learn of the judgment of God as well. Robertson comments, the message that can be disputed but cannot be missed is that God's judgment is retributive. and not always restorative in nature. That is, God at times may bring judgment as a way of chastening human beings to bring them to himself. But in the end, his judgment has a character of rightness that has no further end beyond expressing the reality that a person or a nation shall receive from God's hand exactly what he deserves. If by brutality, immorality, and irreligion, he has wrought havoc and on the order intended by God, the Creator, he can expect nothing less than the wrath and the curse of the Almighty. And as you know, in our day, the God of the Bible is mocked. God's hell is a joke. Western culture increasingly considers Christianity as a relic from the bygone era, an oppressive system used for keeping subordinates in their place, an opiate of the masses, Karl Marx has quipped. I can assure you, he no longer holds that view. I can assure you as well that King Jehoiakim has all eternity to reflect on the terrible choices that he has made as he is subject to the unabating wrath of an angry God. And it's sad that we just learned recently, Congress moved this week to twist God's definition of marriage between one man and one woman in what they call their Respect for Marriage Act to include the sinful lifestyle of homosexuality. Will this form the basis of lawsuits against Christians and Christian organizations who resist their ungodly agenda? Soon we may be praying our own howlongs to our Father in heaven. Will we fold like so many so-called evangelical leaders in our day on this point? Or will we by God's power stand on his word? May God give us grace to stand with God on this and everything else that we need to. And finally, bow to King Jesus. Bow to King Jesus as we enter this wonderful Christmas season where we reflect upon the miracle of the eternal Son of God taking to himself human nature to be our perfect Redeemer who saves us from our sins. He lived perfectly in moral perfection, exhaustively in every aspect of his being for us. And in doing so, he won the right to also lay down that same human life to satisfy God's justice, that our crimes would be forgiven. So only by trusting in this Lord Jesus will we live through him eternally. As we had heard this morning, it is right for you and I to trust in Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our allegiance. I close from reading from Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Bow before your Redeemer, King Jesus, and worship him. Let's go to him now. Dear Lord, in the words of this prophecy, we are thankful that we cannot misinterpret what you did in ancient times. That your testimony through your prophets are true. And there is no mistaking your hand as we go from one page of history to the next. Father, by your Spirit, please help these lessons not be lost to us in our day. While we make no certain predictions of our own, O Lord, we know your doings. We know that you are a righteous judge. We know that your words are true and your gospel is true. So, Lord, we pray that you give us grace to live in light of these things, to walk humbly before you, to do righteousness and justice. For as you said, this is knowing you, to do your will, O God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our final hymn from the supplement, "When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast." Let's stand and sing together, shall we?